turn our Bibles to the book of James tonight, James chapter 1 and verse 1. You'll notice that's not the book of Matthew. We're going to take a short little break just for the next couple of weeks from the book of Matthew. And the reason being, the next passage we had on our docket, so to speak, was chapter 24. And if you've read through chapter 24 recently, that's one of the most difficult passages in all of the Bible to understand. And so as I was studying it this week, I came to realize I think I'd like a little extra time to study it before we dive in. So that's what's happening. And so tonight, we've been going through James in our Bible study, and I thought that we might look at one of these passages instead this evening. So the passage we'll be looking at is James 1, verses 1 to 8. And so let's read now God's Word. I'll be reading from the New King James Version, and let's hear it carefully. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Here we'll end the reading of God's Word. Well, I don't know if you are like me and enjoy keeping up on all of the new Christian books that are coming out, but if you do pay attention at all, you'll notice that one of the things that seems to be going on right now is that there are more and more books being published on this topic of trials. I did a quick little search on just one website last night, christianbooks.com, and found that they are offering over 1,000 books just on the topic of trials alone. And of course, we know as time goes on, that number will only get bigger and bigger. And I think it's pretty clear why this is the case, because trials are one of the things that we are always dealing with. And as we are going through them, we have these questions. And so, hence why more and more books are being put out in effort to answer these questions. Well, that's the same thing that was going on with these believers to whom James wrote this epistle. They're going through times of suffering and trial with questions as they were doing that. And so James writes this letter, and he begins this letter addressing this very topic, teaching them how are they to understand their trials and how are they to respond to their trials. And of course, in the providence of God, these are the same lessons that the Lord would have for us today as we would go through our trials. So as we look at this passage tonight, the main point that we'll see is that as you go through various trials, you need to seek the Lord's wisdom so that you will understand and respond rightly to them. So as you go through various trials, seek the Lord's wisdom so that you understand and respond to them rightly. And boys and girls, if you want to draw a picture, I thought maybe you could draw a picture of James as he was sitting at his desk writing this letter and thinking of these people and how much he loved and cared for them. Our first point on the outline is that James was writing to suffering Christians just like you. James was writing to suffering Christians just like you. So we look at verse 1, and James says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so like most New Testament letters, he begins here with an introduction and a greeting. And notice that James doesn't give us any details, though, as to who he is. It's a very plain address. He just says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only problem, though, is that as you look at the New Testament, there are at least four different Jameses this could be. So the question then becomes, which one is it? And yet that's where the plainness of the introduction helps us. Right? Because apparently this James was well known enough that he could say something to the effect of, James, and everyone would have known exactly who he was talking about. And so it's for that reason that we believe this James was the brother of Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus. And that's because the other men named James either weren't prominent enough to write such a letter without giving further identification, or they didn't live long enough in order to write this letter. So you think of James, the son of Zebedee, of James and John, right? Most likely that James had been martyred before this letter was written. And so we see, given how he introduces himself, it was a well-known James, and James, the brother of Jesus, seems to fit the profile. He became a believer after Christ's resurrection, and then soon thereafter had attained a position of leadership in the early church. So, for instance, he was the guy leading the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And so, as James then tells us here in verse 1, he was writing this letter to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. We hear on the news now of ISIS going through Iraq, and what is happening as they're going through the country. They're forcing thousands of people, many of them Christians, to flee their homes. And so what we have going on in Iraq and in the neighboring regions is, in parts of the country, there are all of these refugees who now are living on the streets and living in school buildings, and even just to have the basics of life, food and water, they're having to rely upon the generosity of strangers, all because they were pushed out. Well, that's the same situation that these Christians to whom James was writing this letter were dealing with. If you recall in the book of Acts, after Stephen was stoned in Acts 7, a great persecution arose on the Jerusalem church. And so the apostles stayed behind, but many of the believers, they had fled for their lives. And as they did so, they were forced to leave their homes. They were forced to leave their jobs, perhaps. Leave loved ones and friends behind. And so now that they're all scattered abroad and they're living elsewhere, they had a bunch of problems and issues that they had to deal with, struggles, just like the Iraqi refugees today. And so put yourself in their shoes. Maybe they were doubting their faith, doubting in the goodness of God. Is this really worth it? Most likely they were dealing with financial hardship, especially as you think of how they had to leave their homes behind and their jobs. Having been separated from the rest of the congregation, they could have been lonely without the fellowship of the saints. They could have also been dealing with broken relationships, especially if they had friends and loved ones who had disowned them as a result of their coming to Christ. So here are all these Jewish Christians, many of them brand new believers, and yet their lives, since coming to Christ, are filled with nothing but trouble. All right. To be sure, these were folks dealing with trials. And so James gets right to it. He knows this is what they're thinking about. He knows these are the questions they have. And so he goes right to begin here on this very topic. And we can identify with these people. We may not be refugees, at least not yet, but we are dealing with the same trials, the same problems that they had to long ago. And so that's why we would do well if we pay attention to what James is teaching us here. So let's look then at the second point on the outline, where we see that James wants you to know that your trials have a loving purpose to them. He wants you to know that your trials have a loving purpose to them. As many of you know, we heard of a young couple up in one of the congregations up in Indianapolis who had lost one of their children recently. And the mother was 26 weeks pregnant. Everything was going well. They're getting ready to welcome this baby. They're getting excited to welcome this baby. And then out of nowhere, for no apparent reason that we can tell, the baby had died in the womb. And it leaves you thinking, doesn't it? Why? They were going to raise the kid in the Lord. They were so excited. They had gotten so far, so close to the end. Why is this going on? Why do they have to go through this? Have you ever find yourself asking that question? Why me? Why this struggle at this time? Thankfully, we see God giving us the answer to that age-old question here in this. So look at verses 2 to 4, where God tells us through James, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be complete, or perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So according to James, our trials have a threefold purpose. First, he says, they are brought into our lives by God to test our faith. To test our faith. Where I grew up in West Virginia, we had many steel mills. And as you know, one of the ways that the steel mills would make their steel as strong as possible is that they would take the metal alloy, heat it up to a very, very high temperature, and then immediately take it out and cool it down. Right? Because the high temperature would get all of the impurities out of the metal, and then the immediate cooling process would keep them from being reabsorbed. And so all of a sudden, while it put a lot of stress on the metal, it strengthened the metal as a result. And that's the picture that James is giving to us here. When we go through trials, we are in essence being held in the fire. Sometimes it literally feels like we're being held in the fire, doesn't it? Right? And yet, just as is the case in a steel mill, God doesn't put us in the fire to destroy us. On the contrary, He does it to refine us, to remove the sinful impurities from our lives, and to strengthen us as a result. And He does this, as James goes on to say, so that we will grow in perseverance and endurance. And so that would be the second point He's making here. Right? Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So the New King James says patience. The idea here is endurance or perseverance. And the picture is that of a person who is successfully carrying a heavy load for a long time. So you could think of the endurance of a long distance runner and what that looks like. So in other words, what he's saying to us is that the refining and strengthening of our faith in the fire of trials is the tool that God uses to give us greater endurance to keep running the race that He has set before us. And as we know, we need more endurance. We need more perseverance to run this race, because it's not just a little race. It's a marathon, and it's a constant marathon and a very difficult marathon at that. I've given you a quote from Anthony Salvaggio, who has a very helpful book on James, and he says, trials build the muscle of our faith and enable us to run with greater endurance the marathon that is the Christian life. And as we look at the third point James then makes on this subject, he says that trials test our faith so that we will grow in perseverance and endurance and so be perfect. And so be perfect. Look again at verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. All right, so this is the final goal toward which all of our trials are pointing. Perfection. In fact, you could actually translate verse 4 as saying, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and perfect and perfect, right? There's no doubt about it. What he's getting at here is perfection is the goal. But that isn't to say that we should expect moral perfection in our lives this side of heaven. That's not exactly what he's getting at. The idea here is that as trials test our faith and build up our muscles of endurance, as it were, they are bringing about a progressive and incremental change more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. And so in essence, what he's getting at here is that we are becoming well-rounded Christians, if you want to think of it that way. That trials sanctify us. They make us more like Jesus. Again, Anthony Salvaggio says, the trials are like a sculpting knife in the hands of God. He uses them to smooth our rough edges and to transform us into the glorious and perfect image of His Son. Right, so that's what's going on there. That's the purpose of the trials. But before we move on, we need to realize and remember that that is one of the most loving things that God could do for us. Unlike us, God's greatest concern for us is not our comfort and not our earthly happiness, Right? It's what's best for us as He sees fit. And according to God, what's best for us is not our earthly happiness and comfort and having things go our way. It is our Christ-like holiness. Right, so this is why when the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 says that God works all things to the good of His people, he makes sure that we know exactly what that good is. I know you've heard me say this before, but as he says in verse 29 of that chapter, that good is being conformed to Christ's image. Right, that is what's best for us. That is the ultimate goal, the ultimate good that drives God's providence in all areas of our life. That we would be conformed more and more to God's image. And so as you think about this, as our Heavenly Father would commit Himself to make sure that everything that happens in this world is for our good, our utmost good and benefit, that He would do such a thing, that is loving, is it not? That is very loving, even if it means He uses trials to accomplish it. And as parents, we can identify with this, can't we? As parents, we want to do what is absolutely best for our children, and yet we realize that to do that, sometimes we have to say things or do things that are not necessarily enjoyable for the children. Right, they may hurt them even, and yet we do them nonetheless because we know that is what's best for them. And it's the same thing with our trials. They may not be fun. They may even hurt. And yet God brings them into our lives for our greatest good. And He does it because He loves us. Right, so James makes sure we know, why are we going through the trials? Because trials are one of the loving tools God will use to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus. Well, then thirdly, we see that James also wants us to know how we should respond to our trials. How we should respond to our trials. And as we see here, there are at least two proper responses that are pleasing to the Lord in these times of trial. And the first one is that we should rejoice in our trials. We should rejoice in our trials. Again, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, at first glance, it seems a little odd that we're being commanded to rejoice. We often think of joy as a feeling, as a spontaneous feeling, something that we cannot control or produce. And yet, as James speaks of it here, and as we see elsewhere in Scripture, rejoicing is not just a spontaneous feeling. It is just like love. It is an action that we are to put on, that we are to do, whether we feel like it or not. In James here, even as he speaks of rejoicing in our trials, he's quite emphatic, isn't he? Right? Count it all joy, or count it pure joy. The idea is that count it entirely, completely, utterly joyful. Right, that's how much rejoicing we are to have as we go through our trials. And yet that's often misunderstood. What's he saying here? Well, for one, he's not saying that as we go through trials, we should just put this fake smile on our face and act like everything's okay and try to be in good spirits when inwardly we're crying out in pain. It also doesn't mean that we should feign indifference to the anguish of the trials, or that we should act like nothing is the matter. Nor does it mean that we should rejoice over the trial itself as if we're happy that we've just been diagnosed with cancer or we just lost our job. That's not what he's saying here. As commentator Douglas Moo puts it, James does not suggest that Christians facing trials will have no response other than joy, as if we were commanded never to be saddened by difficulties. His point, rather, is that trials should be an occasion for genuine rejoicing. And of course, trials are an occasion for genuine rejoicing because they're not random events of bad luck, as the world would tell us. Right? Instead, as we just saw, they are gifts to us from the hand of our Father in heaven that have a loving purpose behind them that is for our utmost good and benefit. And notice, that is what is to drive us to rejoice. Right? Count it all joy when you face various trials because you know what God is doing. That He's testing your faith so that it would produce perseverance and you would so be perfect. And yet, this isn't our natural response, which is why James says, count it all joy, or consider it all joy. Right? To consider something, as one commentator puts it, is to make a deliberate cognitive judgment about it. In other words, James is saying, regardless of how you feel in the trial, we are to resolve in our minds that we will rejoice, no matter what is going on there. And of course, to do such a thing, then what do we need to remember? We need to go back to the purpose. What is going on here? What is God doing in our lives? You know, Micah mentioned earlier that Anne's sister Heather is pregnant. And James here, as he tells us to rejoice in our trials, he's really telling us, have the mindset of a pregnant mother. Right? Because what happens to all pregnant mothers? They have a lot of trials. They have a lot of unfavorable things that they have to deal with. The nausea, the vomiting, the back pain, and so forth. And yet, pregnant mothers are rejoicing despite these things. Why? Because they know what is going on. They know that a baby is growing and that someday, Lord willing, a baby would be born. And that's what gives the pregnant mother joy. And so too, James is saying, as we go through various trials, we can have joy in the worst of times because we know what our Heavenly Father is doing. As we heard this morning, He's not a cosmic bully. He's not out to get us. He's not punishing us for our sins. He's loving us. He's sanctifying us. He's preparing us for that home His Son gave up His life so that we would have. And that, again, James says, should be filling our hearts with joy. The second response we're to have, as he says in verse 4, is to let patience have its perfect work. Let patience have its perfect work. You know, one of the greatest fears of being the evening preacher is that the morning preacher will steal one of your illustrations. And as I was sitting in the pew this morning and I hear Pastor Holdeman talk about Brittany Maynard and all that was going on, I'm squirming in my seat. He's stealing my thunder here. What is he doing? Doesn't he know this? And of course, I'm just slightly kidding here. So pretend you didn't hear it this morning. I'm just going to continue with it. But anyways, you've heard of the story, right? Brittany Maynard. She's been diagnosed with terminal brain cancer. She knows that she's going to die. And yet she knows that her condition is going to progressively worsen until she gets to that day. And what has she decided to do? That she's going to end her life before she gets there. Because she doesn't want to deal with those things. She doesn't want the suffering to get any worse. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can't blame her, can we? Because when we go through trials, what is often our first response? Lord, I just want it to be over. I want it to be over now. I don't want to go through with this. I don't want to deal with all of the negative things that are going on now. And yet James here says, let patience have its perfect work. In other words, respond the exact opposite way that we are used to responding. To not rebel. Not fight against our trials. Now again, that doesn't mean that we can't pray that God would end our trials. Doesn't mean that we can't pursue godly and lawful means to end our trials, such as see a doctor, for example. But what James is saying is that we need to embrace our trials. We need to embrace God's loving purpose for us in our trials, no matter how hard they may be, no matter how long they may last, that we are to learn from them. That we are to look for and expect what God is doing, that He is sanctifying us in them. As we were discussing this in our Bible study recently, one of the people there said that she tries to respond to her trials by saying, Lord, what are You teaching me here? Lord, what do You want me to learn from this? That's the attitude James is speaking of here. And so as we go through various trials, we are to rejoice in them. We are to let patience have its perfect work. And then fourthly, we see that James wants us to know that in order to understand and respond rightly to our trials, We need God's wisdom. We need God's wisdom. So look at verse 5. James goes on to say, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, as you read through the book of James, it often seems like he's talking about one topic and then boom, a totally different topic, and then boom, a totally different topic. And yet when you look more closely, you realize he knows what he's doing. There's a reason he goes from one topic to the next topic to the next topic. And as we look here, the reason he moves from trials to that of wisdom is because wisdom is what we need to guide our ways through our trials. You look at verse 5, it's implied that the people were struggling with their trials and not responding to them as they should because they were lacking something. And James says, what you're lacking is wisdom. So what is wisdom? Look on the back of your outline at Exodus 36. Just one example that teaches us the nature of wisdom. Exodus 36 verse 1 says, and Bezalel, and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. Now the context here is that of building the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. And as we read here in verse 1 of Exodus 36, God had chosen particular people to create these things, to create the various curtains, the altar, the utensils, the lampstand, etc. And in order for them to take the directions God had given to build these things, how were they to be built, what were they to look like, etc., God gave these particular people wisdom so that they would be able to do so. Right, so you see the connection here is that wisdom is what these artisans needed to take God's word and apply it to a real life situation. And that's what wisdom is. It is the ability to skillfully apply God's word to real life situations. The ability to skillfully apply God's word to real life situations. It's not unique with me, but I think it's a helpful definition. I've given you also a quote from the commentator J.A. Motyer, who puts it this way. He says, the wise man knows how to use his Bible to understand life and the world around him and to guide his own conduct and the conduct of others in the maze of life's problems. You've all seen a Swiss Army knife. What is it that makes a Swiss Army knife so special? Because it has a tool for everything. Right? You need a screwdriver? It's got it. You need a file? It's got it. It's kind of like duct tape. It can deal with almost any problem that would come your way. As one commentator puts it, wisdom is the Swiss Army knife of the mind. Right? Wisdom is that multifaceted tool that enables us to deal with a vast array of problems. Right? So that's what wisdom is. But again, James makes sure we know we don't naturally have wisdom. We need someone else to give us wisdom. And of course, that someone else is the Lord. That He is the source of our wisdom. And, as James says, He gives it to us liberally and without reproach. He's a generous giver. He wants to pour out His wisdom upon us. And He does it without chiding us for our past sins. As a commentator puts it, that's what he means here when he says, without reproach. But in order to have the wisdom, we need to ask for it. And again in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, which we all do, let him ask of God. And what's more, that we are to ask him for it with faith. And that's what he's getting at in verses 6 to 8 when he says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Now, he's not saying that your faith needs to be perfect in order for God to give you his wisdom. The point is, we're not to be double-minded. Right? We're not to ask for wisdom and then as we conclude our prayer, walk away totally not believing that he's going to give us what we just asked him for. Instead, we're to ask him for wisdom with a confident heart, with a convinced heart, with a faith-filled and believing heart. And we can do that because of what He has already told us. We can do that because of the promises God gives us in His Word, such as the one in verse 5, that if we ask Him for wisdom, He will liberally give us that wisdom. We can do that also because we know God will answer us, because the one who is wisdom, our Lord Jesus, gave up His life so that we could. So as we ask for wisdom in believing prayer, James is saying God will give you the ability to skillfully apply His Word to your trials, to your specific and unique trials. Because when we go through trials in times of difficulty, we often struggle to make sense of what's going on. And because of that, if you're like me, our response is not always what it should be, is it? We worry, we doubt, we get angry, we trust in the wrong things. And what James is saying here is that if we are to make sense of the trials and respond to them in a manner that pleases the Lord, we need wisdom. And God will give us that wisdom as we seek Him in faith. And so, brothers and sisters, as you go through your trials, and as you think of why is this happening, and Lord, what are You teaching me? Let your first response be, go to the Lord and ask Him that question. And ask Him, God, give me wisdom. Help me to take Your Word, to apply it to my situation, so that I will know what is going on, and so that I will rejoice and let patience have its perfect work. And may the Lord help us to do that. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this portion of Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You don't leave us in the dark to make sense of what is going on when we are suffering. We take it for granted, but as we look around at the world, we see so many people who are also suffering and yet wondering why. And they have no answers. They might come up with answers, but they're not right and they're not sufficient, and they don't give the comfort and the peace that is needed. And yet, Lord, how grateful we are that You give us the answer that will give us the comfort and the peace that is needed. And we pray, Lord, that as we would go through trials, which we are now, which we always will be, that we would be those who seek Your wisdom. That we would go to You, Lord, that You would help us from Your Word to understand what is going on and to know how we should respond. Lord, thank You that they have a loving purpose. Thank You that they are redemptive and not pointless. And so we pray, as we would remember what You are doing, that we would be those who rejoice, who count it all pure joy that You are doing such loving things in our lives. Lord, that's not easy for us. So please help us to do that and to learn from these trials and to embrace Your loving purpose to us in them. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.